Gracious Father, how averse we are at times to grace, to mercy, to your kindness and to your love. How prone we are to wander far from thee, to abandon the things that we know for the things that seem pleasurable for a time. O gracious Father, grant to each of us tonight a sight of Christ Jesus the Lord, and that we will lay aside all of these things that hinder us from Christ. Open our eyes, we pray, so that we may see Jesus. We thank you, Father, for this day, the Lord's Day, given to us. We are humbled by it. We would occupy ourselves with high things, with holy things, not with the things of this world and this earth, things that we find needful and necessary every day, but not this day. Oh, this day we would spend with Christ only, in your presence. We come as your people because we are hungry. We come as your people because you have called us to this place. We come as your people because you have saved us by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that we have nothing in which to boast, no confidence in ourselves, but we abandon all confidence and hope in man, and we look to Christ alone. We thank you for the Scriptures, how precious they are to us. Speak to us now, we pray, from your word, and draw near to us as we gather as your people. May all the glory and all the praise belong to our great God. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. The Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter and verse 22. And we'll read through verse 26. I have entitled this section of Mark's Gospel, Seeing Everything Clearly. Seeing Everything Clearly. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, that's Jesus and his disciples, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. Herman Bavinck, which is the great Dutch theologian, on his deathbed in 1921, said that my learning does not avail me of anything at this time. He says, my dogmatics, and he wrote four volumes of dogmatics, dogmatic theology, which are very profitable and finally translated into English, and excellent to read. He said, my dogmatics also avail me nothing. Faith in Christ only saves me. And I think if you were to ask Mr. Bavinck about what that means with all the learning that he had taken and grasped and that he understood, he would ultimately say that doctrine is only of value if it translates into Christian living. If doctrine does not translate into Christian life and Christian living, then of what value, shall we say, is doctrine? Certainly nothing if no life is the result of it. Everything that we have been doing and considering in the gospel account of Mark has to do with doctrine, has to do with the person of Christ. And we don't want to bypass the significance of doctrine. In fact, we are committed to doctrine, to biblical doctrine. We're not interested in the counsels of men. We're interested in the counsel of God. And so biblical doctrine means something, but it will only mean something to each of us as long as it translates into effective, powerful Christian witness and testimony and life. So as we study Mark's gospel on Sunday evenings, I want you to think of these things, that the most important thing is how does the scriptures impact, affect my daily living. Now we come to a significant portion of scripture. In fact, this chapter is central to Mark's gospel, and next week, Lord willing, we will come to the climactic part, the very centerpiece of Mark's gospel, the confession of Simon Peter. Now the healing of the deaf man, you will remember in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, and the healing of this blind man in Mark chapter 8, 22 through 26, are the only two miracles that Mark mentions but are not mentioned by Matthew and Luke. So these miracles, the deaf man, chapter 7, the blind man of chapter 8, are unique to Mark. We don't find them in Matthew, and we don't find them in Luke. In fact, this miracle stands in stark contrast to the blindness that we have already seen that has been exhibited by the Pharisees and by the disciples themselves, not only in this chapter, but also in chapter 7 and previous chapters. So there is a focus in this passage on blindness, but it's particularly a focus on seeing. That this man, at the end of this miracle, saw everything clearly. He saw everything perfectly. So the emphasis in the miracle here, in the healing of this man, was that he saw, and he saw everything clearly. Now Jesus has pointed out previously the blindness that arises from the human heart, hardness of heart. For instance, if you go back in the chapter to verse 17 and verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear." So when Jesus mentions to his disciples the fact that they do not comprehend what he has been saying, he attributes it, of course, to hardness of heart. That their hardness of heart is that which limits their spiritual sight, their vision of what Christ wants them to see. But here in these verses, very practically, Mark draws our attention to the action of Jesus in restoring physical sight to this man who is physically blind. There are connections to spiritual blindness that we will see, but this is a passage that deals very practically and literally with a man who is physically blind, who cannot see. Now the disciples have seen what Jesus has done. They have been by his side ever since Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John back in chapter 1 of Mark. "Come follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Ever since they heeded that call and the appointment of the other disciples to make up the 12, they have been with Jesus, they have seen what he does or has done, and they have heard the words that have fallen from his lips. And yet they just somehow do not grasp what Jesus is saying. How significant that is because you and I have the scriptures in our hands. We do not walk literally with Jesus from place to place. We do not literally listen to Jesus with our ears, and we do not literally see Jesus and the things that he did. Yet we have God's complete, final, sufficient, and full revelation of his beloved Son given to us, and so we too are without excuse. We ought to see what Scripture reveals, the incomprehensibility of God, the incomprehensibility and the incomparableness of God. We ought to see because God has made it known to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, like disciples, we have hard hearts. We just sometimes don't see. We sometimes don't hear what the Lord Jesus is saying to us. Not only the disciples, but the Pharisees themselves saw what Jesus did. And they refused to believe. They heard what Jesus said. "We don't believe what you're saying. We don't believe who you say you are." Now Mark has been showing us everything Jesus did, his miracles, everything Jesus said is designed by Mark to convey one simple fact, that Jesus actually is the divine Son of God. That's how Mark began his gospel, chapter 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now Mark uses this passage, these verses 23 to 26, to alleviate the stress that he has made regarding the severity of spiritual blindness for the disciples in the previous verses. We come away from that crossing of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus has rebuked his disciples. Don't you remember? Are you still hard of heart? Don't you have eyes to see? Don't you have ears to hear? Do you not pay attention to these things? Is almost as what he's saying to them. The severity of that has gripped us and we have felt it. Now the situation is alleviated by Mark in these verses somewhat to the physical level. But we would be amiss and remiss if we did not see that it's not just physical blindness and the restoration of physical sight that is at hand here, but rather there is spiritual sight to be had in these passages or in this verse, these verses before us. Now, what is significant about these verses? Is it not the fact that the healing of this man was not instantaneous, but gradual? That causes us a problem sometimes, doesn't it? Why does Mark record, and why is he the only one to record this miracle where Jesus seems to not have been able to heal the man instantaneously? How shall we answer these things? This has given rise, of course, this section of Scripture to the liberal scholar who has looked at this passage of Scripture and has said, aha, you see, Jesus couldn't heal perfectly. It took him time. In fact, they have cast aspersion on the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have said, you see, Matthew and Luke left it out of their gospel because it showed doubt concerning the person of Christ. Here is Jesus, and he seems unable to heal this man. It takes him 2 attempts to heal this man. And so Matthew and Luke felt that that wasn't good, so they left him out. Well, I don't believe that for one single moment. There are purposes and reasons we have here in the text as to why this is included. The fact that Jesus uses 2 touches to heal this blind man does not negate in the slightest every single previous miracle that he has done. And every previous miracle that he has done has been instantaneous, hasn't it? And I'm going to show you some of that right from Mark's gospel. Nor does it imply in the text itself here in Mark's gospel that Jesus was deficient in power in any way. The fact that there is a gradual healing does not imply that Jesus lacks power, because what is the final result? The final result is perfect sight. So the fact that the man's restoration took place does not negate or limit the ability and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to actually heal. In fact, Mark has already proved sufficiently to us that Jesus is able to heal at a word. Now it is obvious that the gospel writers, each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and then John in his Gospel, each of those men under divine inspiration of the Spirit, that they portray and they display our Lord Jesus Christ in their own light, from their own perspective, under the inspiration, the sovereign inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Each of them emphasizing particular aspects of his divinity, of his humanity, of his person, yet none of them contradicting each other, none of them disagreeing one with another. So we must seek to understand, as we come to Mark's gospel, as we come to this passage, why did Jesus do what he did in this way in verses 22 through 26? Now the gradual physical healing of this blind man serves to underscore the spiritual blindness of the disciples. Let's just put that into our minds. The purpose of this passage, on one level, is to underscore the spiritual blindness of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and to emphasize their need, the disciples' need, of spiritual healing, which also comes gradually and not instantaneously. And every one of us can attest to the fact that spiritual recovery is not sometimes an instantaneous thing. It takes steps, one after the other, step by step by step, and there is a gradual recovery. Not only do we see these things, or must see these things, but we must also see that the gradual healing of this blind man is a precursor to the magnificent confession that takes place in verse 27 through 30 or 31. The confession of Simon Peter. Jesus will ask, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter is going to ultimately confess, "You are the Christ." Everything from that moment, from that confession, becomes central in the mission and the purpose of the Lord Jesus. From that moment, he heads to Jerusalem, to Calvary, to the cross, on the basis of Peter's confession. So it's a very important confession. More than that, this confession of Simon Peter is without question the centerpiece, as I said earlier, of the gospel. In fact, it's the centerpiece of every gospel account where it is recorded, this confession of Simon Peter. There is a turning on the confession of Simon Peter. And Jesus, as I said, will head to Jerusalem on the basis of what Simon Peter says. We must also, and I say this, we must then see the confession connected with Calvary. Ultimately, that's where our Lord is going. So where we are in Mark's gospel is at a very poignant, a strategic, a significant point in the gospel. We are approaching the turn of Jesus when he shall set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, that nothing can deter him from accomplishing the Father's purpose and the Father's will. He shall go to Jerusalem, and he shall lay down his life. That's what he will tell his disciples. And if you look, I think it's at verse 31, you will see that's exactly what he says. He says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again from the dead." So there's a change. It's coming. It's a big change. But before we get to the big change, the heavy stuff, the confession of Simon Peter, here's this physical healing that has two parts to it, a gradual healing by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark is preparing us for a transition. The disciples, their hardness of heart, their lack of spiritual sight and spiritual perception and spiritual understanding, to suddenly a great confession made, not given to Peter from himself. "You didn't get this from flesh and blood, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." That confession of his. And in between there is tucked this little healing account in five verses that has two stages to it. Now, notice verse 22, we are told that Jesus and his disciples have come to Bethsaida. And we believe that this Bethsaida is, of course, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, near the bigger city of Capernaum. And Bethsaida means city of fish or house of fishing. It is the home of Peter and Andrew and even Philip. And Peter and Andrew, of course, were fishermen along with James and John. This was their hometown. They have come here because once again, Jesus and the disciples have made a crossing in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And if you go back to verse 13 of the same chapter, you notice what the text says. "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Now the disciples left Nazareth. Go back to Mark chapter 6. If you go back to Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 1. It says that Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, that's Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. So the disciples will leave Nazareth that they have come to in chapter 6 verse 1. And they have been instructed by Jesus after he sent them out, remember, to go and spread the good news and to heal people. And they have returned with success in their hearts. In verse 31, Jesus says to them of Mark 6, "Come away by yourselves and rest a while. Come to a desolate place." And from this desolate place in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, notice in Mark 6 verse 45, the text of Scripture says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida." So you see where Jesus has told them to go, you get in the boat and you go to Bethsaida. And Jesus, of course, went on the mountain to pray. Then in the middle of the night or the fourth watch, he came to those disciples walking on the water. But his instruction in Mark chapter 6 is for his disciples to go to Bethsaida. Interestingly enough, they never got there. They never arrived at Bethsaida. And we'll see that. In fact, they arrive at Gennesaret. If you look at verse 53 of Mark 6. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Then when you go over to Mark chapter 7, after Jesus has had his confrontation with the doctrine of the Pharisees, that they teach the commandments of men instead of the word of God in their worship, in chapter 7 and verse 24, we are told that Jesus makes his journey into Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon, the region of Tyre and Sidon, verse 24 of chapter 7. And there, of course, he confronts the Syrophoenician woman, you remember, whose daughter has an unclean spirit or is possessed by a demon. And Jesus remarkably reveals to that woman who possesses great faith as a Gentile that she is willing to receive the crumbs that fall from the master's table, that which belongs to Israel, Jesus is now extending to Gentiles. But are you as a Gentile woman, you Syrophoenician woman, willing to accept that you are incorporated in? But Israel stands at the head. And of course, she says, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to eat from the crumbs that fall from your table, Lord. So Jesus has come to Gentile territory. It's a significant statement and it's a significant part of Scripture. From Sidon, in verse 31 of chapter 7, Jesus travels down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis region. And in the Decapolis region, that region of 10 cities, of course, he has healed the deaf man that I've been referring to in chapter 7, and he has fed the 4,000 in the Decapolis region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Then into the boat, look at verse 10 of chapter 8, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha or Magdala in Mark chapter 8 verse 10, which is on the western side. And on the western side he is met by the Pharisees, it would appear, who ask him, show us a sign. Jesus says, no sign shall be given to this evil and adulterous generation. Then, in verse 13 of Mark chapter 8, back into the boat to go to the other side, the text tells us, the other side, which we now find in verse 22, right here, to be Bethsaida. It has taken all of these events from Mark chapter 6 to work our way for Jesus to eventually get to the city of Bethsaida. So after all these crossings back and forth, and by the way, the boat expeditions, the crossing of the Sea of Galilee is very significant in Mark's gospel. When Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, no longer are we exposed to the crossings of the Sea of Galilee or to getting into the boat. We have seen this over and over again. They got into the boat and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. And very significant things happened, didn't they? Jesus calmed the storm that came. Jesus walked on the water. All of these things connected with the Sea of Galilee. The ministry of Jesus then has been occupied around this Galilean region. That's why we refer to this ministry of our Lord Jesus as his Galilean ministry. And now here he is in Bethsaida. Bethsaida, interestingly enough, received the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ, did it not, in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you that were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So it's a rebuke to Bethsaida. So here in verse 22, what happens? Some people, notice the text, some people, a group of individuals, brought this blind man to Jesus. What do we know about these people? We know nothing. Mark doesn't tell us who they were. We must assume that they were friends of the blind man. In fact, we have seen this already in Mark's gospel when that man who was paralyzed is brought by his four friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often, individuals are brought to Jesus by others, and we assume that there are others who know them, who are friends of them. So there's no reason to say there's anybody else other than perhaps friends of this blind man. Perhaps they take care of him every day. Perhaps they take him to a place where he can sit and wait while the day goes by, and then at the end of the day they will collect him wherever they come from, maybe their work on their way home, and they will take him home. But they bring him to Jesus. Why would they bring him to Jesus? It's only one purpose, surely, that he may perhaps receive his sight. That's why they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it cannot be denied that there are great similarities between the healing of the deaf man in Mark chapter 7 and the healing of this blind man right here in these verses. And here are the similarities. In fact, the wording is very, very similar. Both men were brought to Jesus. Both men. The deaf man and the blind man. Brought by others to Jesus. Those others, those people who brought them, all of them pleaded with Jesus to heal the deaf man and the blind man. Those people, or those friends, both of them in both occasions asked Jesus to touch the individual. Isn't that interesting? The friends of the deaf man asked Jesus to touch him. The friends of this blind man begged Jesus to touch him. To touch him. We must keep that in our minds. Jesus, interestingly enough, removes both individuals from the location they're presently in. He takes them away from the crowd. He takes them away from their friends. He takes them privately aside, and he heals them. Jesus, in both accounts, makes use of his spittle. Isn't that interesting? Makes use of his spit, the text tells us. And in both occasions, Jesus commands the deaf man and the blind man to keep secret what has happened. Now, the significant difference in the two accounts is in the words of the Lord Jesus himself. The commands of Jesus. So, for instance, we have the direct command in Mark chapter 7 with the deaf man, verse 34. Jesus, looking up to heaven, sighed and said, "Ephphatha," and then Mark translates what that means, "be opened." So Jesus looks to heaven and prays, speaks the word, "Ephphatha," and the man's ears are healed. That's the deaf man. A direct command, "be opened," and his hearing is perfect. But when we come to this man, it's a little bit different. Jesus will ask him a question. "Do you see anything?" Now, we are familiar, are we not, with the commands of Jesus. We ought to be in Mark's gospel by now. For instance, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 25, that healing on the first record that Mark makes in the synagogue of the man with the unclean spirit, Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him," when that demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Be silent and come out of him, and instantaneously the demon came out of him. We are familiar with the leper of Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. Where Jesus, in deep compassion, touches the leper, saying, "I identify with you in your ritual uncleanness. I identify with you." And then says, "I will be clean." And the leprosy is gone. We're familiar with that man with the withered hand in the synagogue. The scribes and the Pharisees are sitting there. What will he do on the Sabbath day? Jesus, looking around, grieved at their hardness of heart, says, "Stretch forth your hand." The man stretches forth his hand, and it's healed, restored to wholeness. We're familiar, are we not, with the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. "If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed." And Jesus at the end of that passage would say, "Be healed of your disease," and it's a command. And she was healed by the touch and by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not the Lord Jesus say in the same chapter to the daughter of Jairus, "I say to you, Talitha, little girl, arise," and life has come back. We are familiar, are we not, with the commands of the Lord Jesus. So when these people bring this blind man to Jesus, they have one thing on their minds and hearts. They want him to see. And they beg Jesus to touch him. To touch him. Now this implies, does it not, that they are familiar with or at least aware of the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus through his hands. He has touched many and healed many. So they are aware of the fact that through the laying on of hands by Jesus, healing takes place. That is why they come and say, "Lay your hands, Lord, on this man, and he will see." Because there's power in the laying on of your hands. In fact, this is something the apostles did, isn't it? Later on in the early church, to prove, to demonstrate the source of their power, namely Jesus himself, by laying their hands on others and seeing them healed. The power was not in them, the power was from God, but through them, through the laying on of the hands. Now we've already seen this touch of Jesus. We mustn't bypass these things. For instance, back in chapter 1, Simon Peter's mother-in-law lies sick with a fever. And the text of Scripture tells us that Jesus came and took her by the hand. He touched her and the fever left her. We are told, for instance, that that leper that Jesus met in chapter 1, verse 41, he touched him. He touched him and his leprosy was gone. We're told that the crowds in chapter 3 and verse 10 and chapter 6 and verse 56, they desired to touch the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if only we could have been there, right? We would have been those who wanted to touch Jesus, I'm sure, because there was power in Christ. The woman with the issue of blood desired to touch Jesus. Jesus took Jairus' daughter by the hand. He touched her. Jesus touches the deaf man in Mark chapter 7. Now why does Mark go to great lengths to tell us about the touching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he's proving to us that Jesus really is God. And the touch of God heals. Heals. Mark intends for us to see, does he not, that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is here for one simple reason. Demonstrated for one reason. He is the Son of God. We can read our Bibles and sometimes miss the significance of Scripture. Mark is a wonderful writer in recording for us over and over again these points, telling us, reminding us, so that we begin to develop and to build a picture in our minds of what Jesus did and the things that he said. Notice in verse 23, the actions of Jesus. Jesus takes the blind man by the hand out of the city of Bethsaida. He spits on his eyes and then he lays his hands on him. So there are these three actions, if I can put it like that. Out of the city, by the hand. Notice that, by the way. Takes him by the hand because he's blind. So Jesus takes him from his friends, takes him by the hand, and leads him out of the village, that fishing village of Bethsaida. He spits in his eyes, and he lays his hands on him. Now we must not see the actions of Jesus apart from the expectations of the man. No doubt his friends have told him, "We're taking you to Jesus. Perhaps Jesus can heal you. He has healed so many people. So we want to bring you to Jesus." So they have raised his expectations, the expectations of his heart. Perhaps Jesus will do something. Now that he has been brought to Jesus, Jesus takes him by the hand and removes him from the crowd, from the city, from Bethsaida. Spits in his eyes and lays his hands on him. And so we must not see these things that Jesus does apart from the expectation that the man has himself. He has hope in his heart. He is hoping that something will transpire through what Jesus is going to do. Now I'm sure that his friends have told him particularly of all the things Jesus has done. News has spread of the popularity of Christ. He is known in Galilee. He is a master teacher. He is a master healer. Mark is telling us he's God himself. Only God can do these things. So this man is anticipating something. You know, we come to church on Sunday. Do you come with anticipation to receive something? Not from the preacher, but from God. Not from our friends and our fellowship one with another. That's good. We must do that because God works through that. But over and above all, we have come here anticipating Jesus. with an expectation that He meet all of our needs. That's why we come, to worship, to meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm certain, I should say that carefully though, that this man probably has been to doctors and they've checked his eyes. Yeah, you're blind, all right. No, you can't see a thing. How many fingers have I got? Nothing. He's in darkness. So there's no question about it. Perhaps he's been to the doctors with the desire that they heal him. With if he pays so much money, they might be able to do something, alleviate something, give him some sight. But nothing. Nothing at all from these doctors. And what we must see is not that this man has perhaps glaucoma or some cataract problem. No, no, this man is completely blind. We do not know if he was born blind. Text doesn't tell us, but he is blind and he cannot see. Some have speculated since he was able to say, I see men as trees walking, that he had previously been able to see. Text of Scripture doesn't tell us. But whatever it is, this man is blind. It's not necessary for us to speculate about what we do not know. The writers sometimes do not tell us everything. It's not necessary that we know everything. What God intends for us to know is precisely what has been recorded for our instruction. So Mark tells us this man was blind. This man was tuphlos, that's the word, to be dispossessed of sight, unable to see. He's blind. Now you know and I know that in Scripture this word blindness, tuphlos, is used not only literally to speak of literal blindness, but figuratively to speak of spiritual blindness. Same word. So for instance, Jesus has rebuked his disciples. Are you still blind? Do you have eyes, but you do not see, meaning you are spiritually blind. And Jesus will refer to the Pharisees at times, you blind guides. You are leading people in the dark because you are in the dark yourself. So this word is a word that speaks of physical blindness and spiritual blindness. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus rebuked the city, or I should say the church of Laodicea, what did he say? He says, for you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. All those terms are spiritual terms. Spiritually naked, spiritually pitiable, spiritually wretched, spiritually blind. Spiritual blindness, of course, implies an utter inability to see or to comprehend spiritual truth. So every sinner is blind spiritually. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. We are blind to our sins. We are blind to the truth. Sometimes the truth stares us in the face, but we can't see it. That's what was happening with the disciples right here in chapter 8 in the boat. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, Jesus says. And they think he's speaking about physical bread, but he wasn't speaking about physical bread at all. And so sometimes spiritual comprehension of truth can be surface level. You occupy yourself with the physical and not with the spiritual realities that spiritual truth conveys. So we must always attempt to see spiritually what Jesus is saying to us. So spiritual blindness means that we do not comprehend the truth at times, even when it's staring right at us. Spiritual blindness, as we know, is the natural condition of every person born in sin. Every human being that has ever been born is born spiritually blind. They do not see spiritual reality and truth. Or they can appreciate in some sense some spirituality. And we have evidence of spirituality all around us, do we not? But they are blind to Jesus Christ. They cannot make themselves see. They do not possess the ability to see. They have an inability innately in their nature, their humanity, because of sin. And we were all like that, blind to spiritual sight. Oh yes, we could go to church. Yes, we could have some connection to the church. Yet we could have some connection to Christianity. But we're blind. We may have been like that. Spiritual blindness is connected to poor comprehension of spiritual truth. So not only is it connected to the state of sinners, but it's also connected to the position of saints who do not comprehend spiritual truth as they ought to. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Don't you understand? Are you still not seeing? And when he tells his parables, for instance, the disciples have to say to him, What did you mean? What did you mean? The disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying so often because they focused on the physical so much. And let me suggest to you, dear congregation, that one of the ways to truly appreciate the Word of God is not to just read it on a physical level, but to see what Christ really is saying and to feed on Christ. Only Christ can open our eyes. So, spiritual sight is ultimately in the hands of a spiritual physician. Only the spiritual physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, can open our eyes, can give us comprehension to understand spiritual things. And if we submit to the truth, we shall find that Christ shall teach us. That chorus, "Open my eyes, I want to see Jesus." You want to see Jesus? Jesus, open my eyes. Not I can open my eyes myself, no. Lord, open my eyes. I want to see Christ. Doesn't the psalmist remind us, Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things that are in your law." Open my eyes. If you don't open them, Lord, I don't see them. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 42. In the great messianic passage, "I am the Lord," God says, "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of them that are blind, to bring the prisoners out of the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness." To open the eyes of the blind. That's physical blindness, yes, but it's also more than that, isn't it? It's spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. Now verses 24 and 25 reveal to us the healing that Jesus did, and it has two stages, as we've said. Number one, Jesus spits on the man, lays his hands on the man, and asks him, "Do you see anything?" Now the very fact that Jesus asks that question, dear congregation, we dare not question the power or the ability of Jesus. We dare not doubt the power or the ability of our Lord, because Mark has ensured up to this point that we have no doubts about who Jesus is. And so often liberal scholarship will introduce doubts into the mind of the Christian. Ah, you see right here, Jesus couldn't do what God should be able to do. But what about all those previous miracles that he has done? Oh, don't worry about that. You see, we've got a problem right here. No, we don't have to see and doubt anything by virtue of this two-stage healing. Notice the man's response, "I see men, but they look like trees, walking." So he sees something. Jesus has spit on him, has laid his hands on him. "Do you see anything?" I see men, but they like trees, walking. So it's imperfect sight. Now you know, notice in the text of Scripture, the text tells us, verse 24, "And he looked up," when Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" Have you ever noticed with blind people, who are totally blind, that when they're looking at you, they're not really looking at you? They sometimes are looking up, their eyes are fixed on some point there. You're speaking to them, but they're up there. This man looked up, but he can see. He's just vague what he can see. His eyes are blind, really. He can't see perfectly. It's usual for a person who's blind to look like that. We've come across people like that. The man's response indicates that his sight is not perfect, but imperfect. "I see something. I see men as trees walking." So Jesus, what does he do? Stage number two. He lays his hands again on the man, and the Bible says when the man opened his eyes, he saw everything clearly. He saw everything perfectly. No longer men like trees walking, but men as men. He saw clearly, 20/20 vision. Now the question before us is, how shall we explain the gradual healing that Jesus did? Now there are those who interpret this healing in this two-stage healing this way. They interpret it symbolically as referring to the blindness of the disciples. Their lack of understanding. They just seem to be making little progress. So the gradual healing is symbolical of their lack of spiritual understanding and their slowness in grasping spiritual truth. In other words, the disciples are myopic, short-sighted. They grasp things, then they don't. They see things, then they're blind. Peter's going to make this great confession, and right on the heels of this great confession, he's going to say, "You're not going to the cross." Right after this confession, he's going to make those kinds of statements. So, spiritual truth, I got it? No, I haven't got it. So some people see this physical healing as a symbolical connection to the disciples and their lack of understanding or spiritual comprehension. Sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. Now others see, of course, the two stages as referring to the greatness of the miracle. Jesus is in complete control. There's not one moment in time in the verse when he is out of control and doesn't know what's happening. And I think that's true. There's no doubt as to the final outcome. In fact, as we read Mark's gospel, we should not come to the section and say, "Now why, Jesus, are you unable to heal?" We should not say that. That should not even enter our thinking. Why could you not do this, Lord? That's not what Mark wants us to see. Mark does not want us to get to that stage where we say, "Well, what happened, Jesus? Why couldn't you do it like you did before? Something wrong. What's the matter?" Mark doesn't want that to happen. So let me give you what I think and the reason why Mark emphasizes this miracle in this way. Let me give you six reasons. Number one, physical blindness can only be overcome by Jesus Christ on a physical level, right? He gives sight. If this man wants to be healed, if he wants to see, there's only one person that can help him, right? That's Jesus. Number two, the gradual healing in no way causes us to doubt Jesus because we have abundant proof that he can heal this man. So the gradual healing must not cause us to doubt. Number three, we must not be like the disciples, slow of mind and heart, dull-minded, and not comprehending spiritual truth, not perceiving. Mustn't be like the disciples. Number four, we must look upwards for spiritual sight because it will never come from ourselves. Never. So we must look upwards. Number five, we may see imperfectly for a time. But you can be confident that God, that the Lord, in time, will make everything clear. Number six, we must never see our lives apart from the touch of Jesus Christ. Never. Now you know the Old Testament speaks about the laying on of hands in three ways in the Old Testament. Number one, for instance, when sacrifices were dedicated, right? If you bring a sacrifice, you could lay your hands on the head of that beast or that animal. The priest could lay his hands on it. So they identified with the sacrifice, the laying on of hands. Number one. When Aaron and his sons were ordained or appointed or consecrated to the priesthood, the holy priesthood, there was the laying on of hands in their ordination. Set apart, consecrated, sanctified by the laying on of hands. And thirdly, it was used, was it not, in the Old Testament as a means of blessing. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob laying their hands on their boys and blessing them. Jacob doing it to the sons of Joseph. Through the laying on of hands, a blessing communicated to those boys. You know, in the Old Testament, it was Naaman, the general, the Syrian general, who had the vain hope that Elisha the prophet would come out and lay his hands on him and heal him. And Elisha didn't even bother to come out of his house. He just said, "Go and wash in the Jordan River. Dip yourself seven times." That's it. What kind of prophet are you? I thought the man would come out and would lay his hands on me because I'm an important general in the Syrian army. Doesn't he know who I am? No, just go and wash in the river. Dip yourself seven times. A vain hope of laying on of hands. The touching of Jesus, dear congregation, takes on a different function. Oh, when Jesus touches, there is an immediate thing that takes place. The first time he touches in this record, the man begins to see. The next time he touches, perfect sight. The touch of Jesus always does something on every occasion. How comforting to us, surely, that Jesus can touch a man twice. Not just once, but twice. How often are you willing to let Jesus touch you? Are you satisfied with one touch? You see, Jesus raises the expectation of the man. We don't know all the circumstances for this man, but it seems to me the fact that Jesus uses two touches, he is raising the expectation of the man so that when his eyes are opened and the Bible says he sees everything clearly, oh, what a wonderful sight that is. Jesus has done it, not the man. Oh, I see things, Jesus. Yes, I can see. Men look like trees. Wait a minute. Hands on him again. Take the hands away. Opens his eyes. Perfect sight. Oh, that Jesus would lay his hands on us, that we might have perfect sight, that we might see everything clearly. One touch, imperfect sight, but sight nonetheless. Second touch, perfection. How quick we are to say that we have been touched by Christ, and yet we may only see imperfectly spiritual reality. Because we have hurried away one touch and we have gone from the presence of our Lord. Yes, Lord, I see. I don't see everything clearly, it's true, but I see. And what Jesus wants us to do is say, don't go. Wait. There's another touch coming. There's more to come from Christ. Don't be in a hurry to rush out of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we do that because life brings with it all of its burdens and stresses, and we need to take responsibility for the things out there. Jesus says, wait, be patient, wait on me, trust me, yield to me. What Jesus wants from us is that we wait, because abundant of blessing is coming. And if we rush out of his presence, we may not have received what he really wanted to give us. When a flower is drooping, and you take water and you pour it in the drooping flower, what is your expectation? That that flower will revive. When you go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your expectation? What is my expectation? I expect to revive. I expect to revive. I want to drink and drink and drink and feed and feed and feed. Why should we rush from the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? When we're touched by Jesus, as we meditate on his word, as we study, as we pray, as we do all of these things, let's be patient. Let's not rush from Christ. Let's not be in a hurry to get away. So this gradual healing, let me suggest to you, is a lesson not to hurry away from Christ, but to stay so that he can give you perfect sight. Have you not found that when you read the scriptures at first, you may not comprehend what is said? But if you stay around and work and think and pray and meditate, suddenly from the pages of scripture, the answer jumps out. What would have happened if you had left and gone when you were thinking, I don't understand? Well, you would have missed that expectation of meeting Jesus in the Word and for you to see what he wants you to see. So here is the process of revelation. Here is the progress of revelation in the scriptures. It is by degrees, dear congregation. You do not understand everything now. What you will know at the end of this week, Lord willing, will be a little bit more than you know today if you spend time with Christ. If you don't spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect in 7 days to know a little bit more. So the touch of Jesus is from imperfection to perfection. There's no insufficiency in Christ, is there? There's none. But yet we prove over and over again that we want some part in the proving of Christ You don't have to prove Christ. He will prove himself to you over and over again. You don't have to put Jesus to the test. He has been tested, has he not? By Satan himself. And he has come through as the only man to withstand that temptation, as only God can do so, and man does, in our Lord Jesus. Now we must be like parched land. When the rain comes, drinks in the rain. I'm so glad for the rain, right? Land gets parched, needs watering. When it comes, that dry earth sucks it up. How parched are you? How dry are you? There's no harm and no shame in confessing that we're dry spiritually at times. There's no harm in that. In fact, that's the first step to being satisfied, to acknowledge that I need some quenching of my thirst, some satisfaction. We must receive the touch of Christ because Christ is life itself. And more than that, the ability to see spiritually, dear congregation, does not come from you and it doesn't come from me. It comes from outside of us. It comes from our God. It's a gift from Him. And the understanding and the comprehension of spiritual reality can only come from God. And a lack of spiritual understanding implies that we do not believe, perhaps, that Jesus has the power to change us, to illuminate, to give us sight, because we want to rush from His presence. We are so often tempted to seek spiritual power elsewhere than from Jesus, the person, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have largely become satisfied in our evangelical churches with spiritual junk food, with shallow trash that leaves a man or woman when they go out of the building hungry and feeling sick inside that they never were satisfied. That is the modern tragedy of the Christian church. There are thousands of Christians starving for the Word, hungry for the Word. But I'll tell you what they're really hungry for. They are hungry for a living, vital relationship with their Savior. That's what we really want. And if you give someone spiritual junk food, they'll go out of the door and they'll be sick because they'll say, it doesn't do anything for me and it's not good. You know what junk food does? It satisfies the hunger for a moment, and then the reality strikes and you get fat. You know what I mean. No, what we need today is a vision of Jesus, don't we? I need a vision of Christ. Jesus sends this man back to his village at the end of the passage, doesn't he? But he says to him, don't even go back to the village. So he's obviously sending them to his home. But don't you go to the town. Don't you go to the people. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ is always defines himself by humility and by restraint. He's not necessary for Jesus to have the public acclaim. It's not necessary for Jesus to have the crowds come and applaud him for who he is. He doesn't need that. In fact, he doesn't want that. All through Mark's gospel, he has been saying, be silent. You go and go home. Jairus, of the daughter that was raised, don't be telling people about these things. Didn't want his popularity to be known. Didn't desire to be known because people might very well have come and forced him to be their king as they wanted to do. It's not why Jesus came. Jesus does not need the public stage, dear congregation, to reveal who he is to you. He can do it in your closet. That's where he does it. On your knees, with the Word, praying, thinking, meditating, he will speak to you. He will use us as we work in quietness. He will use us when we have confidence in him. So let us not be satisfied, dear congregation, with men who are like trees walking. I'm not satisfied with that. I want to see clearly. I want to see clearly. I want to see Jesus. Let's pray together.